Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to make our way through this chapter this morning. We've been in Hebrews now for quite some time, other than a break over Christmas. And we're kind of now into the heart of the book, which is chapters 7 through 10, which is kind of unpacking what it means for Jesus Christ to be our high priest, the implications of that. So last week we began in chapter 7, kind of worked our way, actually 2 weeks ago in chapter 7, worked our way through that. And now we're going to try to work our way through the 13 verses of chapter 8, looking more at what it means that Jesus is our high priest, and specifically at what it means that he has initiated and mediates a covenant with us that is going to be described, and its benefits are going to be laid out for us in this chapter. Now, a few years ago, our family went down to Tennessee. We were living out east, so that wasn't as dramatic a trip as it sounds if you're living here in Vernon. But only a few hours from where we were living, we kind of loaded up the car. We had made all sorts of arrangements kind of ahead of time, you know, doing, you know, like, just, I'll admit, I'm just feeling like a superhero dad. You know, we had lined up a couple places to stay, like had paid for them ahead of time, lined up like activities, you know, you can like pre-purchase things, Tennessee Titans game to take our son to in Nashville, a concert that, you know, our daughter really wanted to go to, her favorite Christian music group that we'd lined up to go to. And we were just feeling like, we are just, this is just awesome. It's going to be like 2 weeks. It's all perfect. A few days into the holiday, of course, you know, kind of probably what happens next, right? All of a sudden, our daughter comes down with just one of those really nasty bugs. And I remember this moment. We're sitting in this, what is supposed to be this fantastic, like, rental cottage thing in the mountains of Tennessee, thinking to ourselves, the whole trip is coming unglued. All these great things that not only have we planned, but, you know, I got some Scottish blood in me, so it's like we've planned and paid for, and they're like, they're slipping away. And actually, we kind of had this one night in particular where Marissa wasn't doing well, and I'm starting to realize, like, in the morning, if things aren't looking better, we're going to have to load up the car, and we're going to be driving back to Canada. Because I knew, one thing I knew is that you can't go to a hospital in the States. I mean, that is, that's like financial, you know, suicide virtually. And so we had this in our heads, and I'm thinking, we just can't, that, we can't do that. So we're going to have to load up. We're going to miss all these things that we planned and paid for because of this illness. And my wife said, well, maybe we should phone the insurance company because we have insurance, and maybe they'll be able to do. And I, of course, you know, me, everything's under control. It's like, no, they won't be covering this. I'm not sure what that's for, but it's not this. But she, you know, encouraged me graciously a couple times, said, really, we should probably just phone before we, you know, load up the car and drive back to Canada. Seems like the extreme thing. So finally, I relented and phoned the insurance company and got this response. It's like, oh, yes, Mr. Reeve, you know, absolutely, please take your daughter to the hospital. Just hold on the phone for a minute. We'll actually find the closest hospital with the best recommendations. You know, you just kind of just stay on the line. We'll take care. Everything will be covered. Just go into emergency. Let them know you've got insurance. Tell them who we are. Everything will be handled. You know, a few minutes later, we're in the car driving to the, you know, the hospital. Me, somewhat in disbelief, thinking, it can't be this easy. This isn't how the stories go. Get into the hospital. Get great care. A few minutes. 3 hours-ish later, you know, we're coming out. It was quite an amazing moment. Now, I tell you the story because there's a parallel of what's going to happen here in Hebrews chapter 8. It's one thing to have an insurance policy, right? If you're going to leave the country, you know, you're probably familiar. Get the insurance policy. And it's another thing to understand it and believe it and trust that it will do what it was supposed to do. You see, in that story, it's like we had paid the money, but just didn't really occur to me. The benefits of it were sort of lost on me. My trust in it was obviously pretty weak. When we come to our faith, it's entirely possible for us to put our faith in Jesus Christ and somewhere along the way forget the incredible benefits that being a part of the family of God provide for us. It's entirely conceivable that we could live our lives and forget the incredible advantage it is to be a child of God through Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds impossible. I mean, even as I'm saying the words, I'm thinking, seriously? Except I know it to be true in my own life, and I'm sure there's a few of us who are sitting here today, and maybe we just need to be reminded, encouraged, that there is an incredible promise that God has made to us. And this morning, we just need to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is and the covenant he has made with us. And that's really what Hebrews chapter 8 is about. I want to read these verses, and then we'll work through them together here this morning, beginning in verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up for man. Not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it's necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it's enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We have a saying, something like this, you know, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You've probably heard that. The implication then of what's being said in chapter 8 must be something like this. If God is replacing an old covenant, in fact, not just replacing, he's saying it has become obsolete and it's actually vanishing away. The implication of what chapter 8 is saying is something like this. It was unable to do what we desperately needed a covenant to be able to accomplish, which is to allow people like us who are sinful people to draw near to the living God. Now, that's pretty much what the story of chapter 7 is that we looked at last week. The law couldn't do that, and so God comes along with another covenant mediated through his son, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. What chapter 8's doing is continuing to kind of follow that stream of thought, but it wants to land particularly on helping us to see what the benefits of this covenant are. Now, it doesn't get there right away, and we want to walk through the first few verses because there's some interesting thoughts about the first, come up in the first six verses or so. But if you were to try to understand chapter 8, you would be probably well served to draw a line somewhere around verse 6 or 7 and say there's something that's taking place in about the first six verses, and then there's something else that's taking place in these next number of verses. The first six verses really remind us, again, of the supremacy of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And then those last verses are going to help us understand the covenant that he has brought, this better covenant, this new covenant that we now enjoy as the people of God who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. So that's kind of our plan of how we're looking at this passage. We'll look at the first six verses, Jesus Christ is our high priest, and then we'll turn and look at the benefits of the covenant he brings. Now, verse 1 is, of course, an infinitely helpful verse. And I love these moments in Scripture. Every once in a while, these kind of moments happen where it helps us see with great clarity what the point is. In fact, it spells it out right for us. My Bible says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. Don't you love those moments? It's like, just in case you're slow like me and you're getting confused and what's going on in chapter 7, he helps us just kind of come to this moment, we take a deep breath, and he says, don't miss the point. We have a great high priest who sat down. Now, when I hear that, I think, that's the point? Everything we've done The point is we have a high priest who sat down. Why is that such a significant main point? In fact, the word that's used there about this sort of, this is the point or the main point, could actually be translated something along the lines of, like, this is the crowning achievement. This is the significant moment. The whole book has built, is leading to get to this one point where Hebrews can finally say, please know that your high priest, Jesus Christ, sat down. Now, for a Jewish person hearing that, that would cause them a great deal of angst. Now, let me tell you why. Because all throughout the Old Testament, priests never sat down. You've probably maybe even heard this before. Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 is going to come back and circle on this issue a couple times. The reason they never sat down is because the sacrificial system was never finished. People kept sinning. Sacrifices kept getting made because no sacrifice was final or ultimate. So a priest had a job that by the very definition of what he did and who we were was never done. There was no opportunity for a priest to sit. That's why this is such a startling statement that this high priest sits. The implication is somehow he's done things differently to the degree that it means the job of a priest has been accomplished. Now, if you go back and actually look at the description of the tabernacle or the temple in the Old Testament, very specific details. Moses is instructed by God of what to build. We find out later in the chapter it's a copy of the true thing in heaven. And so he builds this. Someday it's worth your time studying it, of all sort of the implications and the symbolism. It's a very fascinating thing. But one of the things you'll discover along the way is that one of the things missing, at least from our perspective, in a tabernacle or a temple is there's no chairs. You know, you would think of a building and a sort of an edifice, and it's got multiple parts and all sorts of detailed furniture. You would think that somewhere along the line there would be a chair. And actually, I should say there actually is one chair. It's actually more of a throne, I suppose. It's in the Holy of Holies. It's called the mercy seat. And on that throne, the high priest would come once a year and sprinkle the blood for the sacrifice, atoning for the sins of the people. But no one was going to sit on that because that was God's throne. And all of a sudden, here in Hebrews chapter 8, we're told, here's the main point of everything we've been driving at. We have a high priest. He sat down. Now, what we do with the description of the throne and at the right hand of the majesty on high, I mean, if you kind of read through some of the other things in the Bible, it makes it pretty clear that the throne he's sitting on is none other than God's throne itself. Jesus sits on the throne of God. This priest accomplishes his work. Sacrifice is made. His ultimate sacrifice for sin is enough to pay the price that we should have paid. In fact, we just sang the song, didn't we? The debt's been paid. And really, that's what Hebrews 8:1 is telling us. It's done. Through faith in what Jesus has done, we can be forgiven. No need for sacrifice. It is finished. That's the main point. Now, there's a few more things said about this high priest over the next number of verses, but I find Hebrews 8 actually a bit of a quirky chapter. Let me explain why. It's because I love to anticipate. So as I'm reading things, I read a verse and think, I wonder what's going to come next. And I try to guess or fill in the blanks. It's not necessarily a good habit, but sometimes it's a helpful thing because I kind of sometimes get surprised. Chapter 8 is a chapter that surprises me. Let me read you verse 3 and tell you what I expect to find next and why I'm surprised. Verse 3 says this, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it's necessary for this priest, Jesus, also to have something to offer." My mind says, then verse 4 should be telling us about the sacrifice on the cross. Old Testament priests, they offer something. This high priest must also offer something. What does he offer? His own life is a ransom for our sins. But here's what's kind of perplexing. Verse 4 says nothing about that. Verse 4 almost seems to move on to a new subject where all of a sudden he's talking about the fact if he was on earth, he would have done this. And it's, what about the sacrifice, the offering he was supposed to make? Now let me just connect a couple dots so we see how this is going to work itself out and why I keep telling you chapter 7 to 10 is such a clear unit. By the time we get to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 8 verse 3 is going to be expanded on. This issue of what is it that Jesus the high priest offer is the subject of chapter 10. That's what the whole chapter is going to be. Jesus gives himself as the sacrifice. Now, if we continue on through the next verse or two in chapter 8, this talk about, you know, him being in heaven and the copy and shadow of the tabernacle and the sanctuary on earth. If you look at those two verses and then look at chapter 9, you'll see that actually they connect. It's almost like chapter 8 is functioning like an introduction saying, I'm about to tell you about the sanctuary that our great high priest ministers in. And I'll do that in chapter 9. And then I'm going to tell you about the great sacrifice that our high priest gives. But I'm going to tell you about that in chapter 10. But before we get there, we need to be absolutely crystal clear on the covenant, on the agreement that this high priest brings to us and mediates for us. And so chapter 8 is sort of unpacking the agreement that God makes with us through Jesus Christ. So that's where most of the chapter is going to be focused on. And then, like I said, chapter 9 and 10 just keep kind of building on this whole discussion of Jesus as our high priest. Now, a couple other things about Jesus before we move into the covenant that I think chapter 8 really want us to see. The first thing that I will admit that I don't think I totally understand is this. That it is of great significance that Jesus is in heaven ministering at the true tabernacle. Jesus is in heaven ministering at the true sanctuary. Jesus is in heaven and he serves at the true Holy of Holies. And everything that came before it, where Moses served and the Israelites came to worship, was a copy, or even it says, essentially a shadow. Have you ever made a shadow puppet? You know, at go camping, there's a fire and you do this. The difference is pretty significant between the real thing and the shadow. And that's the point of what chapter 8 is saying. There is a real place of worship. And it's located in heaven. And Jesus is there. And Jesus' ministry is happening there. And then there is a copy of it. It's a shadow on earth. And there is a vast difference between the copy and the reality. Now, in Hebrews 8, if you read it correctly, that is a momentous issue. And here's where I'll just confess for a moment. I am absolutely convinced I don't yet understand the weight of that. I mean, on the one hand, I do. I know the difference between a copy and a real thing. I mean, have you ever, you know, maybe when you were a kid or if you had kids and they had to do like a science project or a history fair project, and it's like, build the Alamo. And so you get out your popsicle sticks and your glue gun and your Play-Doh, and it's like, you put the things and you've got a picture here and you're putting it together and there it's all done. You drag it off to school and you show the teacher, you know the deal, right? And it's like, you're looking and kind of going, this is what a copy looks like, and it's clearly not the real thing. And then there's the real thing, the picture of what it was supposed to look like. And I know as well as you do that there is a great significant difference between copies and real things. I know that it probably matters a great deal that whatever took place in the copy, in the shadow of the real thing, was of great lesser significance than whatever it is that Jesus does in his ministry. And I'm also convinced that I'm just scratching the surface of why that matters so much. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. His ministry is real and permanent and solid. Everything else is just a shadow. That would be the second thing Hebrews 8 wants to point to. It does that for about two or three verses, through verse 3, 4, 5, kind of in that territory, emphasizing this difference between the real thing and what has happened throughout the Old Testament. The third and final thing before we look at the covenant itself would be along these lines, that because of the fact that Jesus sits down at the right hand of God, and because of the fact that his sanctuary is real and not a copy and not a shadow, his ministry is infinitely superior. Whatever it is he does in his service of us, and that's what it is, it's his service. It's spelled out pretty specifically in this chapter. How he serves his people, that ministry is infinitely superior than everything that's come before. I think we need to, every once in a while, just kind of remember that. Even if we don't fully grasp the significance of what that might totally look like, just to remember that Jesus Christ came to serve us. That the one who upholds the universe by the power of his word lives to serve you and I. You remember that day when Jesus comes and he washes the disciples' feet? You know, in a huge way, Peter gets it so right. He says, Jesus, it shouldn't be you washing my feet. I should wash yours. And Jesus says, but Peter, if you want to have a part with me, in me, it has to be this way. I must do this. And Peter, you must be served. And we speak often of needing to serve Jesus Christ, and certainly Scripture points in that direction. God gives us abilities, talents, resources, puts them in our care to be stewards of them, to serve within the kingdom, to honor Jesus Christ. But let's never forget, that's not first and foremost what it's about. First and foremost, it's about our great high priest who is serving us in a spectacular fashion. Now, that's what the first six verses kind of spelled out or drawn for us, a picture of this great high priest. Just a couple other little things as you're working through this, perhaps in a small group or on your own, if you come back and read over this sometime. When he talks about the fact that he sits down at the right hand of his Father on high, I think that's probably a really significant description. I'll give you two reasons why I think that. The first is that's a position of honor. To be at the right hand is a position of great honor. But beyond that, within the Jewish world, they had their system of governance, and particularly their law system, revolved around the Sanhedrin. You remember, that was the group of people involved in the death of Jesus. 70 men who were appointed, they served, they would meet, they would reach decisions, verdicts, write laws, all those kind of things. They had two scribes. That's sort of how the group was set up. One sat on the left and one sat on the right. Their job was not to speak or give advice. Their job was just to write things down. The scribe on the left would always write down the notices of condemnation. So if you came before the Sanhedrin, evidence, you know, is presented, a verdict is written, you are guilty. The guy on the left writes it down. If you come before the Sanhedrin, evidence is presented, the charges are read, and they decide you're innocent, this is pretty simple, right? The guy on the right writes it down. He acquits, the guy on the left condemns. We know Jesus himself tells us he didn't come to condemn the world. I think there's significance to this description that Jesus always shows up at the right-hand side of his Father in heaven. It's just the reminder to us again and again that Jesus comes to save, he comes to deliver, he comes to forgive, he comes to acquit sinners just like us based on what he does in the cross. That's one thought I think worth considering and just kind of mulling over. The second one, which I think is just spectacular, is that moment in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, right at the end of Jesus speaking to his churches, encouraging some, warning others, and he gets to the end, and I'll read it so you don't just think it's my words. Listen to what he says to the final church as the reward for their faithfulness. To the one who conquers, which 1 John would define as to the one who maintains faith in Jesus Christ, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's something in this moment which speaks to us of the triumph of Jesus Christ. When chapter 8, verse 1 says, we have a great high priest who sat down on the right hand of his Father. Make sure you don't miss it. It's a moment of triumph. And make sure you, every once in a while, encourage yourself by knowing that when I persevere in my faith in Jesus Christ, my reward, however, I mean, I don't know how that looks, how big the throne is or what exactly the description is, but Jesus himself says, to those who overcome, to those who conquer, one day we will join him on this very throne. Those are just a couple bonus things. Make sure you think about that kind of stuff. It's fantastic what's tucked away there in God's word. Now, onto the covenant. So that's kind of the picture of Jesus, our high priest. It's kind of looked at the fact he's sitting down. He has this great ministry. He has a real sanctuary. It's permanent. It's not a copy. You're not a shadow. But really, the whole point he wants to drive home is that by verse 6 or 7, he's saying there is an old covenant, and it is flawed. The flaw is more to do with us than anything else. It's perfectly designed to lead us to Christ because it helps us know that we are sinners. But it's flawed in the sense that it isn't able to allow any of us to draw near to God. That's the problem with it. And so, as chapter 8, verse 7 is going to point out, the fact that it is flawed, that there are faults to it, means that God had to do something else if he wanted to make it possible for men and women and kids and young people to draw near to him. And what we're going to read next is a description of what he does. Now, in this passage, he's going to quote extensively from Jeremiah chapter 31. I think there's a reason for it. Very quickly, here's what I think the reason is probably if you are a Jewish person at this point and you've just heard him say something like, if the first covenant had had flaws or had faults, then you need a second one. But if there's no faults in the first one, then you don't need a second one. If you're Jewish and listening to that, here's your default answer. Well, there's no fault in the first covenant. Man, the Jewish people weren't looking at the old covenant and saying, man, this thing is great, but it's filled with flaws. They were following it to a T. They believed that this is how they could relate to God. And all of a sudden, Hebrews comes along and says, oh, by the way, what we're going to say is actually that it's obsolete and vanishing. That's wildly offensive to people who have dedicated their lives to it. And so what Hebrews 8 does in a very kind way, and I'm sure, and we believe that Scripture is inspired by God. So this is God being kind to his people. He's reminding them of the new covenant by quoting from the very Scriptures they believe. He doesn't just come in and just sort of say in a crass, cruel sort of way, no, we're just throwing out the old. He says, no, your very Scripture itself pointed to this day. The prophets, many of them spoke clearly of this moment when a new covenant would come in, and they described what it was going to look like. So this isn't some sort of discontinuity. This is exactly what you have been taught your entire lives to expect. And this is the moment the covenant's going to come. Now, over these next number of verses, four specific benefits of the covenant will be spelled out. We'll look at those in a minute. And they're right there, verse 10, 11, 12. You can read them, see them, outline them, write them down, all those kind of things. But there is one spectacular, massive benefit that just overshadows the whole thing that, oddly enough, probably isn't even noticeable to us. Because we don't have kind of the right grasp of language, and English just doesn't bring it to the surface. So here's a quick lesson in covenants so that we can understand what the massive benefit of the new covenant all is sort of entailing. By the way, he's going to use the word for new to describe the covenant. There's two Greek words for new. One is basically like new and improved. So if you have an old car and you go down to, you know, the auto mile and you buy a new car, you might say to someone, I've got a new car. By new car, you don't mean a car that didn't previously exist. It had been thought of. It's just, you know, maybe, you know, better miles per gallon or shinier paint or something like that. And then there's another Greek word for new, which means new as in the sense of never invented or discovered. Like this is new. Some object that has just arrived on the scene. You kind of get the difference? One is kind of an improvement on something that existed. The other is never has been before, brand new. The word he's going to use to describe the new covenant is not the first one. It's not like a new and improved version of the old covenant. It is brand new, revolutionary. This is not just took the old covenant, tweaked it, polished it up a little bit, and represented it with new language. This is just radical departure. That's our first clue that something huge is happening over the course of these two chapters. But the next clue actually comes in the wording itself. So if we're going to talk about covenants for a minute, the most basic way to understand them is it's just an agreement. So if you know someone, you reach an agreement on how you're going to do things, you're going to do this and they're going to do that, you've in essence formed a covenant. You might never use that language, but that's what the Bible sort of means by a covenant. Now there's different kinds of covenants, two major categories. The first is how probably we would describe it as like a bilateral covenant. That's just meaning both sides make commitments in it. So yesterday, actually, it was a perfect example. Yesterday we watched a bilateral covenant happen right here. There was a young lady, she was all in white. Young man, he was totally nervous. It was awesome. When they get back from their honeymoon, make sure you tease them. Right? And they each said things, they made vows. They formed a bilateral covenant. In fact, in Scripture, when you read about marriages throughout the Old Testament, it's always described in bilateral covenant terminology. God and his people formed a bilateral covenant at Sinai. When Moses was there, God said, I will do this, and you will do this. Go read Deuteronomy. There's the different things they've agreed to do. Now, there's another kind of covenant. It's not bilateral. We might describe it as unilateral. It just means that there's one part of that sort of agreement pledges to do something. And there's no requirement for the other part to do a single thing. Thankfully, I was having a chat with someone between services because I had said something to the effect that in the Old Testament they were all bilateral. It's actually not actually accurate at all because the covenant God makes with Abraham is unilateral. God in chapter 15 of Genesis just says, Abraham, I'm going to do this. I'm going to make you a blessing. I'm going to bless the world through you. I'm going to make your offspring, you know, numerous. God just says, in essence, Abraham, it doesn't matter what you do. I'm going to do it. Now, by the time the Greek language comes along, they recognize the difference between these two types of covenants. But here's the interesting thing is hardly anyone makes a unilateral covenant. I mean, just try to think of the last time. We have expressions about this all the time. Like, you don't get anything in life for free, right? That's might how we might say something like that. And so we expect that if you're going to do something for me, I will do something to reciprocate. We just know that that's the way life unfolds. There's only one instance in the Greek world where they saw a unilateral covenant happen all the time. It's when someone died. And they wrote a will. And in the will, they just said, here's who gets, you know, you get my donkey and you get the pile of papyruses and my, you know, I don't know what they were giving away, but whatever they gave away, they gave instructions. It was a will. You didn't do anything in response. It wasn't like, I'll give you my donkey if you, no, because there was no if because you were dead. You understand how that worked, right? That's why there was only one person agreeing to do things. So actually in the Greek language, that word actually almost morphs to just become the word will. But here's the amazing thing about Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. As God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. Well, first he uses that word for new, which means new as in the sense of no one's ever seen this before. Guess which word he uses for covenant? After all that, you're going, this is easy. You just made a big deal of it. It's that second one. It's the one that's different from whatever it was he did in the Old Testament. And you'd be bang on. The Old Testament is, I will do this if you do this. The new covenant is, I will do this. End of story. And I will send my son to die on a cross. I'm so committed to this. I will see it through. And you just by simply believing in this benefit. Your obedience does not gain you more access to the covenant. Your actions don't commit God more to it. He is absolutely committed to seeing this through. I think that is the most spectacular change in this whole thing, that if we're going to read about how the promises under the new covenant are better than the promises under the old covenant, I got to just be honest with you. That's the biggest one with the most significant implications for me, because I read the old covenant and I go, I would have been one of the ones struck dead in the wilderness. I would have been one of the guys having to walk around waiting for the ground to swallow me up because I would have said something stupid or done something dumb. Because I'm sinful. The greatest spectacular transformation is hearing that God has said, I'm going to commit myself to this. And the only thing you do is believe it. Now, over the next number of verses, he starts outlining the specific benefits of this new covenant. As I mentioned, there's four of them. They come in verses 10, 11, 12. Here they are kind of quickly. Let's just walk through them. The first one is this. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That is a huge change from the old covenant. In fact, Moses points it out in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4. He says, you know, God's given us his law, but he hasn't given us the heart to follow. He hasn't opened our eyes to see. It's like he's told us what to do, but we can't do it. And as I read that chapter, it's almost Moses saying, if we just had the eyes to see and the hearts that were inclined, if God just did the work inside, we'd have a fighting chance, but we don't. And it's not that God's at fault. It's not that we sit back and go, well, what was he thinking? God is perfect and merciful. The fact that he even gave them the law was an incredible act of mercy towards them. But something had to be different. By the time we get to the prophets, that's what they're going to point out over and over and over again. The different thing about the new covenant is that God will take out our heart of stone. That's how the prophets speak, and put in a heart of flesh. It's like a heart transplant's going to happen. And that's what's being pointed out here. God's going to do something internally in us that will make us inclined and make us desire to want to follow him. Don't you find that as you follow Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean we get it perfect. But there's something inside me that wants to. And even in those moments, if I fail or stumble, there's still something inside me that says, this is wrong. And I want to honor Christ. And I hate that part of me. That's the benefit of the new covenant, of God etching it into my heart that allows it to be pulled back through the work of the Spirit back to him. We need to be thankful for that. Because if that wasn't there, we would just walk off into sin and plunge to our disaster, destruction. First benefit, I will put my law in their mind and write it on their heart. Second benefit, I will be their God and they will be my people. This is repeated all through the Old Testament. This is kind of covenant language. This is how you describe it. In fact, if you go to the Song of Songs, it's all about marriage. This is the language. It's, you'll be mine, I'll be yours. It's a language of commitment. But whatever that commitment under the old covenant was, is as different from what this new level of commitment is as the old covenant was from the new, as the old priests were from the great high priest. There is something radically different. It's hard to quite articulate because we obviously don't live under the old covenant. We're not used to this, but we need to just look at a passage like this and say, I am absolutely overjoyed that God will be my God and I get to be one of his people. That's unbelievable good news. In fact, I love how you go to read 2 Peter chapter 1 sometime. Just watch him try to articulate this. I love that. These kind of moments where the New Testament tries to get to the heart of how great that is. And they start talking about, you know, just the partakers of the divine nature. And the mystery of this. That's what it's pointing about. Is how do we wrap our minds around the fact that we are the people of God and he is our God? Don't take it for granted. It's one of the great benefits of this covenant. Thirdly, they will not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. You see, under the old covenant, there were a few people who had sort of special access to God, right? The high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies. He got to be there. Everyone else sort of watched from a distance, worried of what might happen to them, absolutely terrified that they might have to go close. If you read Exodus chapter 19 and 20, the one moment where they're told, hey, draw near to God. God's going to come and speak to you. And what do they say? It's like, God, no, no, thank you. How about instead we send Moses? Because they're terrified knowing that God's a holy God and they're not a holy people. And all of a sudden, we get to know God from the greatest to the least. No distinction. Doesn't matter how many Bible degrees, doesn't matter how many years you've been a believer. We have that relationship. And that's what the knowing of God, it's not you get a whole bunch of information about him. It's speaking of the experience of having a relationship with him. Lastly, verse 12, I'll be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Of course, that's the spectacular conclusion of it all. That's the great problem solved. God declares that through his son, this high priest, and through this covenant that he's formed with us, that we get just on the benefit or on the basis of faith, our sins removed. Once and for all done. So a few months after our Tennessee vacation, just happily doing life, and a letter comes in the mail. And it looked kind of official. I don't remember exactly who it was from, but it was one of those ones that you know when you're opening, it's like, this one's kind of, there's something about this one that's a little different. Open it up and very quickly realize, oh, this has something to do with that thing a few months back ago. But you see, when I left the hospital, we went to the desk at the Emerge where you came in, and she said something like, you know, it's all taken care of. You don't have to, there's nothing to worry about. We'll deal with it in your insurance company. You just go on, enjoy your vacation. You know, don't even give it a second thought kind of a thing. And I did exactly what she instructed me to do. Apparently, I hadn't thought of it in 3 months. Until that day when the letter comes in the mail. And I open the letter, and I'll tell you, my eyes scanned real quick. Have you ever done that? It's like real quick to the bottom line, because the bottom line's a number. You can see it coming. The number was $3,500 U.S. I remember just for a moment, it's like your heart, you know that sinking feeling? Like you get on a roller coaster, but this is the bad kind. And I didn't read all the print. I'm just like at the bottom line going, oh, I thought I was not supposed to worry about this. Like, this is worthy of my worry right here. And then I looked through the rest of the letter. You want to know what it was? It was just a statement saying, oh, by the way, just so you know, everything's taken care of. Your insurance company, they cover this. You know, have a nice life. Carry on. I'll tell you, just for a moment. I think every once in a while as believers, we need to kind of come to one of these moments where we face once again promises the covenant that God's made to us. And probably it's a good thing if you're sitting there going, well, I knew all this stuff before. That's probably actually a really good thing. But just every once in a while, we kind of need the statement to arrive in the mail that says, oh, by the way, that's been canceled. It's all good. You see, that profoundly affects every area of life. I mean, if we're thinking of how does this apply, just think of the application, the implications of what it means that you are right with the living God, that eternity is cared for, that you receive all the benefits of a covenant that God has pledged himself to without condition because of what his son has accomplished for you. And by the way, his son loves you, serves as an infinitely superior high priest. He ensures that we know the Lord, that we walk with him, that his law is ingrained within us. And that one day we will stand before him, not in fear that what's going to do with my sin, but with confidence that he's already dealt with. I mean, does that not just absolutely transform everything? I can't think of an area of life where somewhere where that doesn't just, that's a game changer. And God's word knows that every once in a while we need the letter in the mail that just says, oh, just want to remind you, it's done. In fact, in our faith, we have a symbolic version of that. It's standing right before you. Jesus sat down with his disciples and said, I want you to understand something. The blood that I'm going to spill, that is to cement the new covenant. The body that I'm going to allow to be broken, that's to make sure that this new covenant is permanent. That's that you know it's done. God's done his part in sending his son. We have the joy today of being able to celebrate this as those who are prepared to handle the elements come forward. I want to remind you of what Paul has to say about this. He points to four specific things in 1 Corinthians. He says, firstly, when we come to this cup and this bread, we remember what Jesus Christ did for us on a cross. It's not a myth. It's not a story. No one made it up. Jesus died in our place. Secondly, this is one of the great parts of it. He says, every time we take it, we get to proclaim that we believe. We get to proclaim that we have faith in what Jesus did. It's not us saying, I'll try to do my part. I'll try to do better. It's us saying, God, we believe you did your part, and that was all that was needed. Thirdly, it's us saying that we understand that we are nourished spiritually by Jesus Christ. As much as the children of Israel were nourished by him in the wilderness, we are nourished by him to this very day. And finally, as we take it together as a church family, as fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we get to declare our love not only for God, but for one another. It's a great thing to be able to do together. And if you know Christ as your personal Savior, please take part. Please fellowship with us as we remember and proclaim our faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never done it before, and you're just sitting here today going, it can't be that easy. That's the gospel. Jesus died in my place. God makes an unconditional commitment that if I believe in Jesus, I'm forgiven. My sins are forgotten. His law is put within me, and I'm a child of his forever. It's that easy. It's been a stumbling block for generations, but it is that easy. We would love for you to be able to celebrate your faith in Christ, maybe for the first time as you take communion with us today. But if you don't know Christ, please allow the bread and the cup to pass by. We don't want to have anyone proclaim something that they don't believe to be true. And so that's why we just ask you to do that. I'll ask those who are prepared to come forward and join me. We'll give you a moment to quietly prepare your own hearts before we pray for the bread.